Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2 this morning is where we'll be. And we need to jump right into the passage of Scripture. So once you've found it, if you'd stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter number 2. If you're able to, please stand. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 4. Revelation chapter number 2. Thank you again for being here this morning. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So we come to this passage of Scripture. We understand this is the first letter that was written to the seven churches. Now, they're in Asia Minor. And the Bible commends, Jesus Christ here commends the church of Ephesus for a number of things. But we find here in verse number 4 that there's still something that's missing. Something that's missing. That's the title of the message this morning, Missing, from Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 4. Would you pray with me? And then you may be seated. Father, we thank you for all that we've been able to enjoy and experience already this morning. Thank you for the beautiful music and for the encouraging words. And we ask that you would take the next few moments as we consider from Revelation chapter number 2 what you have to say to us, as was stated to the church there at Ephesus, and how it impacts and affects our lives even to this very day. Lord, may your name be honored and glorified in this place. And if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may the gospel be presented clearly, and may they trust Christ before they leave this building this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we come to the book of Revelation. We find seven letters beginning in chapter number 2 all the way through chapter number 3 written to seven specific churches that were found in Asia during this time. These churches were literal churches in literal places during the first century in which the Apostle John was alive. These churches have come also to represent various times in church history as well. For instance, most Bible scholars believe that we are living in what is known as the Laodicean church age. Now, while that is a church age, there actually was a church known as the Church of Laodicea, and the Apostle John addresses them in Revelation chapter number 3. It's significant to understand that the Laodicean church age is not exactly an age of churches that is to be appraised. In fact, the Laodicean church age is an age that is characterized by lukewarm Christian living. It is characterized by a pretense of wealth and abundance. But in reality, as God surveys the Laodicean church and the Laodicean church age from a heavenly vantage point, he finds that instead of it being a place of abundance and a place of wealth, he finds it being a place of poverty, a place of misery, blindness, and nakedness. Now, the significance of Laodicea is that it happens to be the last letter and the last church found. In other words, we've already been through the previous six church ages. As we come to the Laodicean church age, we're struck by the thought and the idea that we're last. If we're truly living in the Laodicean church age, then there's no more church ages to come. And at any point, at any time, that trumpet could sound. For most of us, that is a pleasant thought as we sit here in this auditorium, as we begin to think about freedom from death and from sorrow and from pain and guilt and remorse and all of the things that we understand are difficulties in the day and age in which we live. And yet, perhaps for some that are here today, the thought of the trumpet sounding and Jesus returning and the rapture of the church out of here and the thought of tribulation brings great fear and great dread, as it should if you're not saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and we challenge you and encourage you in just a few brief moments, an invitation will be offered and extended, and we'd invite you to leave your seat and to come here to the front, and someone would take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven is your Savior, so that when that trumpet comes and when that trumpet sounds, you would be able to join the rest of us as we're caught up to be with the Lord forever in the air. And so as we consider Laodicea being the last, we understand that Ephesus is the first. The Ephesian church represents Christianity in the church age in its infancy. Things are just being established. And although it's in its infancy, our text here in Revelation chapter number 2 suggests that already, even in just the first few days of Christianity as we understand it, there's already something that is missing. Something that has gone away, something that has left, or rather a people that have left something behind. And we're reminded that human nature is such that it doesn't take long for us in our sinful state to begin to mess things up. Have you noticed that? I thought about our honeymooners class that was presented to us just a moment ago, and I thought to myself that statistics tell us that the first year of marriage is oftentimes the most difficult. If you can survive that first year of marriage, boy, you've made quite an accomplishment, and you're well on your way. Why? Because as was stated, two becoming one and two individual separate entities coming together and trying to figure out marriage, in which the only way that it can survive and thrive is for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and for the wife to reverence her husband. Sometimes that's a struggle. And we look around and we see our world making such a mess out of things that should be so simple. As we consider this first church that is written to, this church that represents just the early infancy days of Christianity, God looks down from heaven and he says, already you've begun to muddy this thing and mess this thing up and make this thing a mess as it should not be. As we consider this church, certainly is commended for some great things. We're going to consider that in just a moment. But what happens to be missing is something important as well. The element missing is that already this church had left their first love. And that's a problem. God sees it as a problem. God's bothered. He's troubled by the fact that something is missing from this church that ought to be there. Just 3 short years ago, we all were in a state of shock when news broke that not too far from here, actually on May the 6th of 2013, 3 young ladies had been discovered living in a Lower West Side home. They'd been missing for over 10 years. No one had heard from them. No one had seen them. No one even knew if they were still alive. I well remember where I was the night that I got the news and where I was and the thoughts that ran through my mind. I remember the story first breaking of these young people being taken and where are they, and the vigils and the leaflets being distributed and signs being posted around the community trying to figure out if anybody had seen these young girls. The world was riveted by this story as those young ladies emerged from their captivity to enjoy freedom for the first time in what must have felt to them like forever. We first learned about their abduction in the early 2000s, but for most of us, our lives continued on as they had always been. Oh, certainly we were troubled. If we heard a news story about it, we would be sad and sorrowful, but I would venture to say probably the vast majority of us, so we were not consumed with this story. I think to myself what it must have been like for their families. How difficult it must have been for them for 10 plus years not knowing where their children were. I did a little research this week and found out that one of the young ladies, her name was Amanda Berry, her mom died in 2006. Just 3 short years after she was taken. The cause of death was heart failure, but I've heard it said over and over again that in reality she died of a broken heart. Why? Because she was missing something of such value to her and to her family. And listen, I have to think that for that 10 years that those families were separated, that there was very little joy. Oh, you could have given them $1 million. You could have sent them on a trip around the world. You could have allowed them to visit some amazing places and allowed them to experience some amazing things. But it would not have been the same because something was missing. And as God looks down from heaven and he sees this church that has a lot of good, a lot of wonderful things happening, he's bothered by the fact that although you have a lot of good things, a lot of wonderful things, there's still something that I'm troubled by. There's something that is missing. And I sometimes wonder if God doesn't look down from heaven and he sees Cleveland Baptist Church or churches like us. He sees us still running our buses, and he sees us remodeling and renovating, and he sees us still accomplishing the SMITE campaign and still sending our young people to youth camp and still sending our kids to Bible colleges or good Christian colleges. He still sees us running the Sunday school program and adult Bible fellowships and Bible doctrines and teaching people and discipling people. But I wonder sometimes if in the midst of all of this good, he doesn't look down and say, but there's still something that's missing. Perhaps maybe we too have left our first love. It is possible, just like the church at Ephesus, to still be doing all of the things that God would expect the church to be doing, and yet doing it without a spirit of love, missing something that's so crucial and so critical. In reality, Christ says this to the church: there's a lot you have to offer, but there's something that's missing that's such a crucial element that, listen, he threatens them with extinction unless they determine to get things right. In other words, this is not something that God is content to just wink at and say, it's okay, it's all right, I know you're missing this, but I'm okay because you've got a lot of wonderful things going as well. No, no. God says to them, unless you get this right, your church will cease to exist as you know it. It's that critical. I want you to consider some things from this text about this church at Ephesus and what was missing. Number one, as we've stated already, the church at Ephesus was a great church. Now, we've read it in verses 1 through 3. We find that they are commended for some things. In verse number 2, we find that they were a productive church. He says, I know thy works, and I know thy labor. They were productive. They were producing, no doubt. Perhaps they were growing. They were seeing people being born again and seeing people saved. Perhaps they were seeing people discipled and brought along in the faith and teaching them the things that they had been given to teach. They were a productive church. God says, I know your works and I know your labor. I want you to understand the Christian life is hard work. The Christian life, it involves labor. It involves sacrifice in many respects. God looked down and he praised them for they were productive. But notice, not only were they productive, but they were patient. You'll find that in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Verse number 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. The idea of patience in the early days of Christianity, there was much difficulty and sorrow. Patience was a necessary virtue if one was going to continue on in the faith. Now, there was a segment of people that would have looked at those that were Christians as being blasphemers. And they would have looked at those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as having turned their back on Judaism, having turned their back on a culture. And no doubt some that perhaps would have lost jobs, some that would have lost their families, some that may have even lost their very own lives. And so this concept of patience and of sticking with it and just trusting God with the results would have been a necessary virtue if you would have been a Christian in the first century. Today, in some respects, it's so easy to be a Christian. It's so easy to name the name of Christ. Oh, I suppose that's turning and that's changing as we look around our world and our culture. But in many respects, there's not persecution at this point in time in the United States of America. You freely came to church. You'll freely leave. We'll go out on a number of times this week as a church family, whether the staff or tomorrow night at Great Commission Night, and we'll actually go to people's doors and knock on the door and tell them about Christ. And we do so without fear. We're not worried about being arrested. We're not worried about those things. But the church at Ephesus, they had to deal with all of those things. And so he commends them for their patience, but not only were they productive and patient, but they were also pure. Look, it says in verse number 2, he says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In other words, they retained a doctrinal purity and integrity in their midst. As people would come in from the outside, and the Bible refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing, and they'd try to begin to teach some doctrine that was contrary to what they ought to be teaching, the church at Ephesus would not stand for it. They would not put up with it. They would remove those people from the church body. You cannot teach that here. You cannot believe that here. That is not who we are. And if you want to believe that, you're free to do so. You have an own free will that God has given you, but you can't do that here. God praises them for a doctrinal purity. I like to think that over the years, the Cleveland Baptist Church has maintained a doctrinal purity. Well, I suppose we oftentimes in our minds think of all of the people that have come through over the years, and we think to ourselves, if they would have all stayed, we'd have had to build a bigger building. We'd have had to expand this auditorium. We'd have to have two or three services. And I want you to understand that there is a price to pay for maintaining purity. There is a price to pay, but I want you to understand it is well worth the price that is paid because we've been given, we've been committed a trust, we've been committed the Word of God. May God help us to always stand by what it teaches, to never lower the standard of what the Bible teaches that we might appease someone or to keep us from losing someone that we love and we'd like to maintain. But notice not only were they productive and patient and pure, but they were persevering. Notice verse number 3. He says, thou hast not fainted, the end of verse number 3. They had borne, they had patience, they had labored, and they had not fainted. In the midst of all of the struggles and all of the problems and all of the trials, God looks down and says, but you're still going. I commend you for that. I applaud you for that. The church at Ephesus was a great church, but notice secondly, the church at Ephesus was lacking, the Bible says, in one key area. In verse number 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice we see an assessment here in verse number 4, and the assessment from God was, in the midst of all of these wonderful things that you are, I have somewhat against thee. There's something missing. There's a problem here that I cannot overlook. I'd love to be able to just to kind of smooth things over and just continue on, but if you don't correct this problem, if you don't deal with this, you're going to lose something. The church that you hold dear, this idea, this concept that has been passed down to you, you're going to lose it altogether unless you return. And he says you've left your first love. What does this mean? It means that they're less glowing and ardent than it once was as far as their love was concerned. This is not an unfamiliar concept to us. We oftentimes tend to grow complacent with those that we are closest to. Now, I think about in the realm of marriage. I think about two people who get married and they spend all of their time together. And every once in a while you find yourself perhaps maybe beginning to nitpick, or perhaps there's something about them that's annoying you that, boy, you just, I don't ever remember them acting like this when we were dating. You know, is this something that you just discovered, or is this just something you're doing to bother me and annoy me, or have you been doing this all along? Well, chances are they probably had been doing it all along, but you were just so much in love. You never saw it. You never noticed it. It didn't exist. Or perhaps I tell our teenagers this all the time. I don't know that there's another system that we can look at, but I sometimes think dating is not reality. I mean, it's just not. I think to myself, you know, two people, they set a date up, and we're going to go out. She looks her best, and I mean, she's done her makeup just perfectly, and she's curled her hair just right, and she's wearing her best outfit, and he's done his best. I mean, he looks as good as he can look, and his hair's combed, and he's got his best outfit on as well, and perhaps maybe he leaves his clunker at home, and he borrows his dad's car, and he's going to drive that because he wants to look really sharp and really impressive, and he's putting his best foot forward, and we do that all through the dating relationship, and then we get married. And I mean, let's just be honest, when two people are living together, you are going to see that other person at their absolute worst. I mean, that's just the nature of things. You can't help it. And I think to myself that oftentimes when you spend so much time with a specific person, you get so familiar with them that love tends to maybe not be quite as hot as it once was. Not quite as special. Not quite as precious. We've grown comfortable with each other. We've grown familiar with each other. And God looks down from heaven, and he says, you've left your first love. Do you remember the times that we used to have? Do you remember the joy that you had in meeting with me and communing with me and spending time with me? It's gone. You've left your first love. Things are not the same. Well, this is not an uncommon thought for us. It is nonetheless very serious. Listen, love is what separates us and makes us different from all other religions and religious forms. I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Now, you could turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 is a passage that is oftentimes known as a love chapter. A spiritual love, of course. And Paul says this. He says in verse number 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, notice, I am nothing. Paul says it's so important, it's so valuable, it's such a precious commodity in the Christian life that you can have all of the gifts and all of the talents and all of the abilities that you could possibly desire. You could possess all of those things. And yet if you have no love, he says, you're nothing. It's worthless. It means absolutely nothing. And so as God looks down from heaven, he applauds him. He says, you've got all these wonderful things going on, but I remind you of what Paul said, and because you have no love, because you've left your first love, then you're nothing. And if you don't correct this, if you don't get this thing right, if you don't understand my assessment and make it right, he says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove the candlestick. Number two, we notice the assessment here, but let's consider the admonishment. We find here three steps that are given when people have lost their first love or have left their first love when it's missing. Perhaps as you sit here today and you look back over your life, you would have to agree with God in the fact that just as the church at Ephesus had left their first love, perhaps maybe you have as well. You say, well, what can I do about it? How can I deal with that? Is there some steps to take? You better believe there are. In verse number 5, we find three steps to rediscovering that first love. Three things that the church at Ephesus is admonished to do. Number one, he says, I want you to remember. Remember. Reflect on what you used to be. You know, an older couple will do themselves a great favor by spending some time with a newlywed. Look at that couple as they stare at one another. I mean, they're just perfect in each other's eyes. And you think to yourself, yeah, but my wife does this or my husband does this. Do ourselves some good to spend some time with some younger couples. You know, that's one of the blessings about a church is that as I look across this auditorium, I mean, we have you name it. We've got folks that have been married for 50 years plus. We got folks that have been married for 3 months. It's great. It's a wonderful thing. And we come together and the older couples certainly can add a lot to those of us that are, I say those of us that are newlyweds, but the younger couples, and I've been married for 16 years, so I guess I don't fit into that category anymore. But they give us some help as we look to them and we've watched them weather the storms, and perhaps we can go to them for some advice. But you know, it wouldn't hurt some of the older couples to sit down with some younger couples and spend some time with them. Maybe to rediscover some things, to remember what it once was like. Maybe to be able to recapture some of the things that perhaps have gone by the wayside over 40, 50, 60 plus years of marriage. He says, I urge you, I encourage you to remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Can I tell you that not only an older couple will do themselves a great favor by spending time with some newlyweds, but listen, an older church will do itself a great favor by winning some souls to Christ and filling up the church house with young Christians, because it's a distinct reminder of what we all once were when salvation was so fresh and new. And you know, if we ever lose sight of that and we ever get to a point where we're no longer burdened about the fact that somebody didn't get saved on a Sunday morning or we haven't discipled anybody in a while, you can just about mark that the door is extinct over the door of the church. Say, this church is no longer going to exist any longer. Why? Because we must have some new and some fresh blood coming into the church. It's important. It's vital. It causes us to remember what it used to be like. Do you remember what it was like when you first got saved? You remember how sweet it was and how precious it was? You couldn't wait to open the Bible. You couldn't wait to come to church. You couldn't wait to learn a new song out of the hymn book. But now we've been around it for so long. And it's no longer as precious and special as it used to be. I know that we're going to sing that song for the 100th time. Why do we always have to sing that song? Why does the choir always have to sing that? Why does the orchestra always have to play that offertory? Why? Why does he always have to preach out of that passage of Scripture? And why this? And why that? And every once in a while, we'll find ourselves having left our first love. And he says, I just want you to remember, go back to the days when that love was fresh and it was special and it was important to you. Number one, remember. But number two, he says, repent. Repent. Verse number 5, remember. And repent and do the first works. The word repent in this passage, it means to change one's mind and purposes, to change one's conduct or demeanor. Christ admonishes the church at Ephesus to turn around. In other words, don't be content to stay in the condition in which you've been, but turn around, go back the other way. Don't be content, don't be satisfied with what you've become, but make some improvement, make some changes, repent. You know, I'm afraid there perhaps are times in our lives when we get to a point where we know we aren't right, but we simply don't care. It doesn't bother us. We know we've left the passion of our first love for Christ, and it no longer bothers us or moves us to repentance. I wonder if there's someone here who say, I haven't used this altar in decades. I've been attending this church, but it's been a long time since I came to this altar and spent some time here. Perhaps maybe there's someone here this morning and say, you know, I haven't attempted to win an acquaintance to Christ in quite some time. I know that I have people that I rub shoulders with that are lost, that are not saved, and yet it's as if I don't even care. Life is just passing by so rapidly, and it doesn't bother me that I'm surrounded by people that are headed to a Christless eternity. How many of us have left our first love? We know it. It's not one of those things where we're not aware of it. We know that we've left our first love, but we've grown comfortable in our current state. God says that we're to remember and we're to repent. Thirdly, notice that we are to renew. Verse number 5, he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and notice, and do the first works. In other words, go back to what you once did. I wonder if maybe I'm speaking to some folks who maybe you used to sing in the choir, but you dropped out a while ago. It's time for you to get back in this choir to express some love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some that used to give faithfully, but it's been a while since you dropped the tithe check in the offering plate. You say, man, I need to get back so I could express my love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody that used to work on a bus route, that used to drive a bus, that used to sing a special, or used to play in the orchestra, or you used to teach a Sunday school class, or you used to do this and used to do that, and we become used to Christians. I used to do that. I used to be involved than this. And God's stirring in your heart this morning, and he's saying, hey, look, you need to remember from whence you're fallen, and you need to repent, and you need to get back to doing some things that you used to do. You say, well, I quit that for a reason. Well, find something else to do. Find something else to serve the Lord in, but don't spend the rest of your days not doing the first works. He says that we're to remember, we're to repent, and we're to renew. And perhaps you're here today and you've left your first love and you know it. And everyone around you knows it. Your spouse knows it. Your children know it. How do you get back? How do you get back? Are you going to stay where you are? You're at? We're going to see in just a moment the repercussions that come, the consequences that come. Are you going to stay where you're at, or are you going to do something about it? Say, I want to do something about it. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to remember what it used to be and how it used to be. You need to repent, and you need to renew. You go back to serving the Lord like you once did. Lastly, and we'll be done, I want you to consider, in spite of its greatness and history, God declares that if the church at Ephesus doesn't get right in this one key area, he would judge them severely. Look at verse number 5 again. We didn't get this far, but notice, he says, remember, repent, renew, do the first works. Notice the next two words, or else. Did your parents ever tell you that when you were young? You pull the weeds out in that garden or else. Well, you knew what that or else meant. In my house, it meant bad stuff, you know. Or else. I like to think my kids think in our house it means bad stuff too. That's the way to raise children. They need to understand that there are consequences to their choices and decisions and their disobedience. Listen, this isn't mom or dad saying or else. This isn't your principal. Your fifth grade teacher. This is the God of the universe. Amen. Looking at the church at Ephesus and saying, you've left your first love. Here's what you need to do about it, or else. See, I would assume there's probably some people that are here today and you've listened to what I've had to say and you thought, yeah, I've left my first love, but I'm not going to really do anything about it. Oh, maybe someday. Maybe someday I'll get serious about serving Christ, but it's not now. Maybe you hadn't read all the way through the end of verse number 5, and I'm here to warn you that God says, or else. In other words, it's so serious that if you don't do something about it, if we as a church don't do something about it, if God looks at our church and his assessment is, hey, you've left your first love, and we just decide, hey, no big deal. You know what God says? God says, hey, I don't care about your history. I don't care about how great you've been. I don't care about all that you've done. This one key area is missing, and if you don't address it, here's what's going to happen. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Very quickly, the candlestick's representation. In Revelation 1:12, we find the Bible says that, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. If you read a little bit further in verse number 17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. What did John see? He looks, he sees seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of those seven candlesticks, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that when he saw him, he immediately fell on his face, and he worshiped God. But notice it goes on to say in verse number 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when he says, I'll come and I'll remove the candlestick, you know what he means? You won't have a church anymore. Now look, we say, well, but the church can still be there, but who cares? I mean, if the power of God is gone, who cares? If the Spirit of God has left the building, then what does it matter if we gather and still sing some songs and still have a little talk and have a little devotional and still give some money? And, you know, we're not impacting the world. And he says the churches, or the candlestick's representation is that of a church. Each candlestick is a church, and they are accomplishing a very important task, that of shining the light in a very dark community. But notice the candlestick's removal. The church receives a stern warning that unless they repent and remember and renew, they will lose their candlestick. Listen, in other words, God tells them that unless they get right with him and rediscover their first love, they will cease to exist. So something's missing, and it's really important. In fact, you can't go on without it. The thing that's missing is their first love. They've left it. I ask you the question this morning, have you left your first love? Have you walked away from some things that you used to do? Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, then for you, you don't need to rediscover your first love. You need to meet Jesus Christ for the very first time. You need to get saved. You need to get born again. But I wonder, if I look across this auditorium, how many people, how many of us have left our first love? Look, the remedy is given. The prescription is given. Remember, repent, and renew. May God help us as a church to recognize how serious this is. And if God looks at our church and he finds us wanting, may we be humble enough to remember, to repent.